The scripture will be taken today from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. You may find this in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 939. Again, the scripture is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And the blue Bible is provided for you on page 939. Will you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Welcome again to Holy Trinity. Thanks to Melissa who cut that video for us. There's a couple more that she has been working on, or just snapshots of people who live and work in the city and whose heart beats with the city and with our God. Just a couple of notes on what was said before. Didn't you like how Joseph was walking us through our website? He's willing to register everyone after the service if you want. He'll just walk you right through that. The most important thing we're actually trying to collect on here is, I circled it there, it's the second from the bottom, which is a prayer request. At our next elders meeting and an upcoming elders meeting, we're just going to take about 45 minutes, break into small groups, and pray for, all the elders from this congregation will pray for all of you by name. Teachers know the name of every student in their classroom. Shepherds know the name of every one of their sheep. Soldiers, platoon leaders know the names of everyone in their platoon. As elders, we want to pray name by name for every person that's part of this congregation. So if you want prayer, fill one of those out, or come to our website, or just see Joseph afterwards, and he'll walk you through all of these. I'm teasing. Happy Mother's Day to everyone. We do know that it's Mother's Day is not easy for everyone. Some people have lost mothers. Some want to be mothers and are not mothers, but on this day we want to honor those, your mothers, and encourage you to encourage them on this day. We have a powerful text before us, Romans 1, 14 to 17. That scripture actually that was just read in the Reformation reverberated in such a way that it really literally changed the world. I was reading some of Luther's writings this morning and about Luther, and one of the things they said is that literally an entirely new faith was birthed because of his new understanding of this scripture. That Christianity gave birth, in a sense, to a whole new civilization because of the idea of being justified by faith alone, through grace alone, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was offered up for our sins. I'm going to pray with you and ask for God's blessing on this message. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and we do ask for you to open our eyes to profound truths in your word. Even as Martin Luther pounded away at this one verse in this text, crying out to you, we cry out to you and ask that you would help us as we pound away at it this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of today's message is Ethnicity and the City. We're in a series on Christ and the City, and we've laid some foundations, theological foundations, of what a city is, and now we're taking particular issues that relate to urban living. We actually looked at sex in the city a few weeks ago, and we have a few more weeks ahead. We're going to look next week at children in the city from Ephesians chapter 6. But today is ethnicity in the city, and don't turn off. Do listen. This is a message that is important for us to hear. My subtitle for the message is Jews, Greeks, Barbarians, and the Gospel of God. I believe Chicago has a deep racial wound that is not yet healed, that's at least 40 years old, that is still healing. And for many of us, especially if you're Caucasian, you may say there is no such wound. But it is felt, as I talk to my African American friend, it is still profoundly felt in our city. And so I believe that God wants our church and churches within the city of Chicago to work together over the next 20 years in a way that demonstrates the beauty and the harmony and the unity that can be had through the gospel. If there's any problem that's more prominent, there is no problem that is more prominently an urban problem than the problem of race, particularly in Chicago. Some of you have heard me tell about how Martin Luther King Jr., when he moved to Chicago, said here that the people of Mississippi should come to Chicago to learn how to hate, because they don't know how to hate in Mississippi the same way they do here. There's a friend who's not here this morning, but she grew up in the city and remembers the day when the organizers of marches in the city of Chicago under King's leadership decided not to march, at least not to have the adults march, because it would have been too dangerous. So she remembers children marching through her neighborhood and remembers family members and neighbors picking up stones and eggs and tomatoes and throwing them at children. And her saying, this just isn't right, and them looking at her and saying, you don't belong here. So she moved out of the south side to the north side and is still a north sider. You say that day is long gone, but the riots that ravaged the neighborhoods of Chicago 40 plus years ago really still have not been healed. Neighborhoods like Englewood are still scarred, are still smoldering in one sense from the effects of racial violence. If you're white, you can get into a great school often. If you're African American, you may be able to, but there are huge warehouses called schools today where teaching is really not happening. I want to make two simple points today. One is the problem of race, which I've already begun to allude to, and the second is the solution of the gospel. Those two things are what I want to talk about. The problem of race and the solution of the gospel. Race is a problem because it often leads to injustice. Racism, racial hostility, racial fatigue, racial anger often leads to injustice. Let your mind travel back to Nairobi, to Kenya, to elections a number of years ago, and how they splintered into racial violence, where people who are friends of this church saw people being hacked by machetes along tribal lines. That's another city, that's another country, that's another continent, but the racial hatred is real. You can see it in the governance of our city if we look closely. So the question is, how can we work together in a way that brings the unity and the harmony and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's interesting that the Apostle Paul opens this letter with these words that he just used. He introduces race and class into this most profound theological letter. We skip over it, don't notice it necessarily. But look at verse 14. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. This is a man who's a Jew, speaking now of Gentiles and noticing the class distinctions of those who are Greeks, the intellectuals, think of those who go to the lyric opera, say. And then barbarians, those who the cultural elites considered to be unintelligible in their ability to speak even, so they just gave them a nickname of barbarians. That's what it sounded like to them. He says, I'm under obligation to those people. And when he speaks of the gospel, he says that it is the power of God for salvation, first to the Jew, and then to the Greek. He introduces class and race in the beginning of this manifesto of theology, but we often skip over it. For the Apostle Paul, the profound understanding of the gospel is part of the solution to issues of race in Rome, one of the great cities. If you want to see Christ and city joined together in Rome. It's interesting. Some scholars actually believe that one of the reasons why Romans was written is for a racial occurrence in the city. There's a governor, there was an emperor, Claudius, who gave an edict in 46 AD, which was a racial edict and kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. He did it because of this cult under some person whose name was Crestius, probably Christ. And so all of the Jews were kicked out. And so it's very possible, and some scholars believe this, I tend to believe it, that this letter was written in part to answer what happens when the Jews return to the house churches that are scattered throughout Rome. How do we relate to one another? So it begins with some of the racial identification in chapter 1, and it ends in chapter 14 and 15 with how do you do life together in a house church when you're not really all one culture? When some have power and are dominant, and others have less power. What kind of food should you eat when you try to mix together? What kind of deference should you show to one another, particularly those who are different? It's sandwiched on either side by race and class and culture, chapter 1 and chapters 14 and 15, and in the middle is the gospel, is theology. For the Apostle Paul, the solution to some of the issues of race is the gospel. He believes it. Because only the gospel can actually fundamentally change a person's heart and remove racial hatred, racial hostility, and even begin to heal racial fatigue. Those who are urbanites are familiar with the issues of race. After a while, if you live in the city, racial fatigue can set in. That's a phrase that one of my African-American brothers and friends shared with me. He said that, you know, it just gets tiring after a while. You're swimming upstream all of the time. And so sometimes you just want to be alone. Let your hair down a little bit and live in your culture a little bit. I called that racial fatigue. I'm someone who grew up with two African-American sisters, and so I've seen over time the disintegrating effects of racial hostility and hatred in their spouses and in their children as well. But that integrated table that I had growing up is beautiful to me. It's a sign of the gospel. It's what I want to see in our city over time. So Paul is addressing some of the problems of race, but he moves very quickly to the solutions of the gospel. And I just want to lay out three aspects of the solutions of the gospel for race that I'm going to highlight in these verses, in verse 14 and verse 15, and then in verses 16 and 17. The first aspect of the gospel as a solution to the problem of race is what I would call the culture-crossing relevance of the gospel. It has culture-crossing relevance to it. Look again at verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. I've already mentioned this, but let me press a little further, drill down a little further. Both class and race are present here. In other words, here's the Apostle Paul, a man who's a Jew, who prior to this, prior to his conversion would not have been comfortable associating with either of these people, with Greeks or with barbarians. Barbarians, I suppose, in particular. For him to take those steps would have made him ritually unclean. One scholar writes this about the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. He says, "It must be kept in mind that the extent to which the Jewish self-identity exhibited an us versus them outlook was governed not only by Israel's otherness, but also by the actions of their non-Jewish neighbors." In other words, everybody's throwing stones, in a sense. The Jews often would speak of Gentiles as dogs, and Gentiles would return the favor. When the Apostle Paul says that he is under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, what he's doing is taking one half of the world from a Jewish perspective, which was Jews and them, us and them, Jews, God's people, and the Goyim, the nations, and he's breaking it into two parts, which is what the Gentiles tended to do, the educated and the uneducated. That's why he says, "I'm under obligation both to the wise and to the foolish." He's saying, "I have an obligation and a responsibility to preach to all kinds of people, and it doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what their heritage is. It doesn't matter what their ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what their education is," from the Apostle Paul's perspective. "I'm under obligation." It means he's actually a debtor, is literally what it means. Some debt was paid for him that has put him in someone else's debt that he is now fulfilling. Some head was crushed. Some Savior was crucified. Some debt was paid upon a cross. That he, for all of his life, feels this bond of servitude. Not in a demeaning way, but in an exalting way, because he's attached to the one who is the Savior of the world. He has a debt that he has paid, paying, in a sense, back to Christ. He is obligated because Christ has paid a price for him at the cross, but also because, and probably more this, that Christ has commissioned him. I want to unpack this idea of him being obligated for a second, and the easiest way to understand it is to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 again. There, Paul kind of explains the gospel, but he's actually explaining who he is in relationship to the gospel. So look at 1:1. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus." Sometimes bond servants in the Old Testament would have their ears pierced as a sign of hipness in Wicker Park. Sorry. As I just want to see if some of you hipsters are awake. As a sign that he is bought with a price by someone else. Right, so the Apostle Paul is a servant, he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle, that is a sent one. Someone who is sent out with a message. I've told the story before, but in the old ward system, there was at one time, this is probably about 30 years ago, a new recruit to one of the wards comes in on his own and speaks to an alderman, and the alderman looks at him and says, "Who sent you?" And he said, "What do you mean, who sent me?" He said, "Who sent you to come talk to me?" Because this is part of the Chicago political machine, right? And he looks at him and says, "No one sent me." And he looks back at him and he says, "We don't want no one that nobody didn't send." In other words, we only want people that were sent by someone else. The Apostle Paul is saying, "I've been sent by someone. I've been sent by the Savior of the world, by the risen King, by the Lord." He is an apostle. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. And look at what it says in verse 4. Speaks of Jesus Christ as being, verse 3, descended from David according to the flesh. And then, as we just heard prayed, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The way that you know that Jesus Christ is King and Lord, it's because the resurrection is true. That he's alive. That he's not some dead person in a tomb. He's not someone sitting in a cave somewhere. He's not someone dumped, whose body has been dumped somewhere. He's alive. He's reigning. He's risen even now. This is what it says then, after it says that he's descended from David, raised from the dead. The heart of the message in 1:4 is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That means He's the Master. He's the ruler. He's the King. He is the one who is over all things. And then Paul says of his own role that what he is to do, he's received a grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Look at those last four words, among all the nations. In verse 5, among all the nations. In other words, among all people groups, among all Asians, among all Africans, among all Caucasians, among all Australians, among everybody in the Antarctic. In other words, every tribe and nation and tongue, Paul has a responsibility towards, an obligation towards sharing the gospel with them. So that's what I'm calling the culture-crossing relevance of the gospel. Let me put it differently. There's, according to the scriptures, there's only one king and one Lord. It's Jesus. He's the Lord over every religion. He's the Lord over every person, every people group. So, by inference, the Apostle Paul has a responsibility to every person, all people. In the book of Luke, it says that the gospel will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. All people shall hear the gospel. He's Lord over all things. In other words, that's why the gospel has relevance. But there's one other aspect to it. Even though Christ is Lord over all, right now, in most people's lives, sin is actually reigning over that individual. Over all of us. Unless we've been changed by faith, sin is reigning over us. So in his argument, the Apostle Paul does, he goes through this extended argument to show that every single person in the world is sold as a slave, is sold as a servant to sin, so that by the time you get to chapter 3 and verse 9, this is what he says. He basically says, Jews are the same, Greeks are the same, everybody's under sin. And then he says these profound words, no one is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. In other words, the gospel has relevance for all peoples because there's one king and one massive problem, which is that we don't serve that king. And so the gospel has relevance for every single person. In other words, sin is not idolatry, according to chapter 1, 18 to 32. Idolatry is not an African-American problem or a Caucasian problem or a Latino problem. Sin is not an ethnic problem. Sin is a human problem that affects every single person. And so the gospel has this culture-crossing relevance. I got to preach to barbarians. So what if they're not educated, the Apostle Paul says? I got to tell them. So what if they're more educated than me, if they have a three PhDs and they teach at the University of Chicago? Doesn't matter to me, the Apostle Paul says, I got to tell them as well. He has this culture-crossing relevance because Christ is Lord and because sin controls all people. It has a universal relevance because Christ is Lord. That's the universal relevance of the gospel. It's why the gospel is a solution for the problem of race, because the biggest problem in the world is not race or racism or racial hostility, but sin. Sin is a manifestation. Racial hostility is a manifestation of our sin problems, of our idolatries, of our own idolatries in raising up our ethnicity over someone else's ethnicity. That's essentially what racism is. It's ethnic idolatry. Like, my race doesn't do that. Well, your race does about seven other things, right? So just because our ethnicities don't sin in exactly the same way doesn't make your race better than my race. There's one Lord, Christ Jesus, and He's Lord of all. So Paul's first emphasis in verse 14 has to do with the universal relevance of the gospel, the culture-crossing relevance of the gospel. Secondly, we see in this text, in terms of solutions, not just a universal relevance of the gospel, but what I'm going to call the urban urgency of the gospel. Look at this, a little word, first word in verse 15 is the word so. At least in my text, he says, I'm under obligation for both the wise and the foolish, so I want to preach in Rome. Well, what's the logic there, Paul? Why do you want to preach in Rome? Because Rome is filled with those lyric opera types and those barbarian types for the Apostle Paul. They're all there. The density of the city of Rome was almost 1 million people, which is massive at that time. It would be comparable in density to Bombay or Calcutta, and everybody's there. So Paul's like, I got to preach the gospel to all people. So let me get to Rome, because they're all right there. That's where, and he actually never did, at least until he was in chains, and then he was preaching openly as people were brought to his cell. Right? But he didn't, on this journey, actually get there. It's because it's relevant that it's urgent. Right? If it was irrelevant, there'd be no urgency. But there is an expiration date, an expiration point to the relevance of the gospel, which is your death certificate. The relevance of the gospel expires at that point. Because your next stop is to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So part of what the Apostle Paul wants to do is tell everybody that this day is coming when you're going to stand before the risen Lord, the crucified and risen Lord. A guy stopped by my house this week to talk about termites or something. I'm not exactly sure why he stopped by, and we talked. It was interesting. We talked for about 20 minutes, and the first 11 minutes were just getting to know each other, and him with his UFC mind probing as a PhD from the UFC and probing, and then a few minutes later, about 9 minutes, me starting to talk about the day that he's going to meet the risen Lord and what that day will be like. I was only heralding the day of judgment, which is coming. The gospel is relevant to all races, and the gospel is also urgent as well. Paul says, So I want to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. The gospel is relevant, the gospel is urgent, but look at verse 3, and there's something profoundly beautiful about this. Not only is the gospel relevant and urgent, but it is also powerful. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, for it is the power of God. It is dunamis. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is, the gospel was preached first to the Jews, right? It came through the Jews. It was entrusted to the Jews. We have the Bible because of the Jews. They're messengers, like those guys who weave down the streets in the city of Chicago, going the wrong way on their bicycle in traffic, making left turns in front of cabs, right? They preserved the message for us and handed it. And then after Christ rose from the dead, he explained it and said, that was all speaking of me. The gospel has an incredible power to it, which is why Paul wants to preach it. I'm not ashamed. Take that word. It's kind of a little complicated of a sentence because it's a negative statement. I'm not ashamed. You could put it positively and say, I'm confident, right? I'm confident of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. In chapter 3, he says there's no distinction. It's not one way for one ethnic group, Jews, and one way for one cultural group, Greeks. No, there's only one way for all people. A lot of people will say, you know, all religions just lead to the same place. Paul is speaking of a very particular understanding of who Yahweh is and of his risen Son and something that we call justification by faith alone. Which means most of us want to stand before God and say, look at everything that I've done. See all the things that I've done? Isn't that powerful? And it'd be like God scratching his head and saying, hold on a second. I made you, right? Yeah. And I gave you all the gifts that you have, right? So everything you've done in your life really was a gift from me. So now you're offering it back to me. Luther says, when we do that, we're stealing God of his glory. It's all grace. He created us originally, gave us the gifts that we have. Anything that we have that is good is from him. So we come back to him and say, look at what I have done. He says, hold on a second. Look at what I have done in giving my son for you, in creating you, in giving you everything that you have. Verse 17, the gospel is the only message that can make you righteous, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This is how Luther puts it in his own words. It's presumptuous to bring to God as though it were your own something you have received from him. He says it's actually the worst sin of all. Whoever will not accept the free gifts of God's grace takes away the glory of God's being God. He's given it to you. It's free for you. You can't earn it. This idea of righteousness, one of my preacher friends explained it this way, that it's active righteousness. What he gives you is not just a kind of passive righteousness, but it's actually God's righteousness is like a coal that burns, right? If you've seen a coal in a fire and the way that it just consumes everything that is around it, when you are judged by God to be righteous in His sight, He also begins this process of sanctifying you, making you holy, until one day when your skin is removed, in a sense, and then reconstituted, you will be burning with glory, almost like this coal. He justifies you. He sanctifies you. He glorifies you. Those are big theological terms. So for the Apostle Paul, the gospel has this relevance that is a solution for the problem of race, because it is relevant to every culture and every people group, and it has this urgency for all people as well, particularly urban people, because we're all clustered together. It's just as relevant to rural people, but Paul wants to preach in Rome and has this urgency for him because they're all there and he wants to speak the gospel to all who are there. It's for all peoples. I'm going to illustrate it this way, this whole idea of it being for all peoples. I mentioned before that Luke tells us that the gospel will be preached to all people and then the end will come. There was a day when I was working in our house and I was just adjusting the radiator, and I'm really a handy guy, and I adjusted the radiator in such a way that the cap broke off and water started pouring out. Everyone's asleep in the house, so I woke the first person up and said, could you go get me a bucket and a towel? So they went and got a bucket and a towel, and I said, I need another bucket and a towel because I wasn't able to turn off the source. And then I had like six buckets, and are there any other buckets in the house? Go get all the buckets, go get everything that can soak up water. And I thought, you know, pretty soon, every bucket in my house will be filled, and it's just going to keep on pouring out. It's a picture of the gospel. The gospel is going to be preached in every people group until there is some filling of the gospel in those people groups. Until God's glory fills every people group throughout the city of Chicago, throughout the world. And then the end will come. The gospel has this relevance for all people groups and this urgency for all people groups, and power can save anyone. It's not really a white man's religion. I do believe Jesus was Middle Eastern, I think, last time I checked. It has a relevance and an urgency and a power for all people who put their faith in him. Let me just take you to the end and where the picture is going. Turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and Revelation 7, 9. I just want to show you these two pictures, and then we'll conclude. This is where the gospel is going. This is the very last book. If you don't know your Bible very well, glad that you're here, glad that you're looking at it with us. There's two pictures in the Bible of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue all gathered together. Chapter 5, there's a question, who can break open this seal on this scroll? There's no one found that can do it except for one, a lamb appearing, chapter 5, verse 4, as though he had been slain. And then it says in chapter 5 and verse 9 that all these people sang a new song. The angels sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, slain lamb, to take the scroll and to open it, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Its relevance is, in this picture, spread to people from every nation, tribe, and language. It's beautiful. And those people have been changed by the power of the gospel. Turn to chapter 7, verse 9. Very similar picture. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. The guys that take attendance on that day just give up. They're like, I can't do that anymore. I'm not going to write that one down. Can't send it into the central office to tell how many people were there because we just give up. There's too many people. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture. The gospel has relevance and urgency and power for all people, for all ethnicities. Let me just apply it in three ways. The first is on salvation. There's no other way to take this text other than if you're not saved, if Christ has not changed your life, that's the very first thing that needs to happen to you. You have to give me this faith in the risen Lord. Secondly is, so be saved, sort of. Repent and be saved. The second one I'm just going to say is be colorblind. The Apostle Paul's colorblind. Actually, he saw the race. He saw the culture. But he intentionally built relationships across it. If you look at his missionary teams, he was constantly building multi-ethnic missionary teams. I want a guy from this region and this region and this region. Why? Because I want to reflect the beauty of Revelation 5 and Revelation 7 as well. Some of you want a multi-ethnic church. This is great. How multi-ethnic are your relationships? How multi-ethnic is your lunch table? That is, how are you doing in just having friends that reflect Revelation 5 and Revelation 7? So be safe, be colorblind, and be courageous, right? Is the gospel actually relevant? Is it actually urgent? Is it actually powerful? According to the Apostle Paul, it is. So may it be in our lives as well. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that even though no other system on earth will ever produce the removal of racial hostility, will ever actually unify in a picture that so many ads on television put before us, we thank you that Christ has done it and secured it by being willing to be the Lamb who is slain to take away the sins of the world. It's His name that we want to lift up. It's His name that we want to praise. So put that vision in our minds, burn it on our eyeballs, so that we see where we're going and might live according to that vision. In Christ's name we pray.